Pray that it would speak to us of our Lord and of his mission in a fresh way, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon is, Here's What the Lord Said He'd Do, 700 years before it took place. He revealed to the prophet Isaiah what he was going to do. And he didn't do it in general terms, like a soothsayer who says, well, in the near future, someone will come into your life. Not something that you could fill in your blank as you wish and have your wish come true. So what is Easter? And how do we know what it is? Well, we need to look at the Word of God. Because Easter relates to a very specific promise, which I could refer to as the promise of ages. And I discovered that that is not a biblical phrase, but it is familiar to us from our Christmas traditions. And it certainly fits with the scripture, but it isn't literally found there, so don't be looking for it like I did vainly for 45 minutes. The promise uttered to Eve is part of that tragic fallout from the sin of mankind, Genesis 3:15. Your seed will bruise his head, and his seed will bruise your heel. The promise of salvation, the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelium is how it's referred to in learned circles. It's the first word of promise to a demolished race that God uttered. I will rescue this, you from this into which you have fallen. And the act of disobedience that brought about the present situation that we find ourselves in. It is a revolting situation. It is a situation of spiritual consequence. It is something that we walked into willingly through the exercise of that precious commodity called free will. Well, it was a time of rebellion and revolt and failure to love God by keeping faith with God. And as a result, sin came into the world, and with it death and evil and darkness and satanic power. So what I propose to do this morning is to refresh our knowledge of that promise through a kind of point-for-point reiteration of the fourth servant song, which is what you had read to you this morning. The fourth servant psalm is Easter. It is the meaning of Easter. It is the fulfillment of Easter. It is a foreshadowing of the passion narrative. And the reason I want to do that is that I want to build a case this morning for the prophetic efficacy of the Word of God. I want you to leave convinced that the Word of God is true and sound, and you can rely on it, and you can look to it and find what you need to know and trust it, the efficacy of the Word of God, prophetically speaking. In other words, we're going to look at this morning God performing that which he said he would do before he did it. And the reason we can lift that up is because God is faithful. So I'm going to begin with an introduction of the jubilant anticipation we find in Isaiah 52. It is really not possible to take a chunk of scripture out of scripture and just pretend nothing happened before, nothing happened after. Sometimes you really have to do some pre-reading and post-reading and try to make sure that you're not violating that kind of context within which the Word of God was revealed. But what I do want to lift up to you is that Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, is the foundation of our Christian hope. So we're going to have some great, joyful anticipation of the people of God. And we find that in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and following, before the fourth and final servant song. And it starts, which starts with, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And every time I read that line, I want to ask, what do you mean, us, white men? The us here refers to the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel. It refers to the redeemed of the Lord. They are the ones who have believed the report because they are people of faith. And people who are not of faith, they don't believe. So, we believe that it was the workings of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, as it says in that passage, securing for us justification before God. Just as God routed the army of the Ethiopians, he has routed the hordes of demons that have opposed us and oppressed us and kept us in bondage. We have seen a great victory. The enemy has fled. God has routed him. And the process through which he did that is Jesus' death on the cross. So the righteousness of Christ could be imparted to us by faith. We have been forgiven by what the power of God, working through the work of Christ, has achieved for us. In other words, brothers and sisters, our redemption is the finished work that Christ declared when he said from the cross, it is finished, meaning it is accomplished. Or to put it more plainly, it has been done. So the divine mercy of God is done for us, this undeserving benefit to an undeserving people. And they were not undeserving merely because of their sin and disobedience, which continued apace, but because they are undeserving through their contemptuous ways that they continue. They spurn the ways of God. They reject his counsel. They look for other authorities. They set the authority of the word aside for psychology, sociology, history, Marxism. And by doing that, they hold God in disdain. They hold God in contempt. And so it is written to our great relief in Scripture, while we were yet enemies, Romans 5:10, while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to himself. It was all of God. It was the mercy of God. It was nothing we asked for. It was nothing we sought. It was a sheer gift of grace from God to us. And so God acted, reconciling us to himself. And the whole passage, 9 to 11, is very much worth quoting from Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, if that's what happened, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Wow. Paul sure had a way of putting things that is worth imitating and certainly worth repeating. So while we were both estranged and alienated from God, while we were yet hostile to God, in mind and intent and in will, while we were in that state, God sent his son to sacrifice himself for our sakes, so that the power of sin might be broken in our lives, in our culture, in our world. And guilt and shame could be canceled. That's a cancellation I would welcome. Fear and death and cruelty and evil everywhere overthrown. And God did this out of his goodness and his love in order to establish, listen, that how we have always been as sinners is no longer how we have to be. I repeatedly have to say that to people. Oh, a narcissist is always a narcissist. Beloved, that is a lie. Jesus Christ can change a narcissist into an obedient, submissive, loving servant of God. He can take anyone from any condition of addiction or sin or dysfunction or sickness and heal them. Christ can make all the difference in the world. So don't you dare say someone is beyond hope. Rather, hope for them and pray for them and lean in for them to receive the redeeming power of Christ in their life. All things are possible, says the scripture, for those who believe. Sometimes it's not them, it's us that has the problem. We don't believe. God did this so that he might elevate love over hate, listen to this, and courage over fear, and life over death forever. Of course, only the redeemed of the Lord would believe this report. Only the redeemed of the Lord have seen this, and they should testify to what they have seen. They have been purchased by the blood, and they know it. And because they've been forgiven in Christ, they are the direct beneficiary of this great move of God. But they are so silent about it. They're so quiet about it. They don't talk to their neighbors and friends about it. And so their friends don't know that there is deliverance and hope and freedom in Christ. Because we don't even talk about what God has done for us. That's our testimony. It will appear foolishness to them. You have to be warned about that. They won't be able to make any sense of that because without faith, they can't even see it. But that doesn't mean you don't share it. No. So they will dismiss it as superstition or fable or story or myth, as unscientific nonsense, obsolete thinking. We have evolved beyond it. It's dismissible. It is fantasy. These people who consider themselves so clever, so smart, so sophisticated, so educated, they are not going to be taken in by things like scriptural truth. Are you kidding me? Science and reason, they say, are their guides. But they lie because they neither know science nor do they act reasonably. You can call them out on that if you want. Just listen. And their deficiencies will be made plain to you. There's a huge difference between knowing God and walking in his ways and being educated out of one's faith. There is some systematic evil in the world that I can document. And one of those evils is the systematic attempt to educate people out of their faith in God, out of their belief in God. Atheism is promoted on every street corner, in every institution of higher learning. I would not call it higher learning, if that's the subject matter, but that's another sermon. It's the remnant that Isaiah is focusing on here, behind the us. So Isaiah 52 begins with an awakening. The implication is that the people have been asleep. They've been in a time of spiritual torpor or spiritual dormancy, much resembling the state of Lazarus when the Lord called to him. Do you remember the incident with Lazarus? You remember that he had been dead for 3 days in the tomb, which means he'd been dead for quite a while. And the Lord spoke to him, the corpse, and said, "Come forth." Now the corpse heard the Lord and rose from the dead. You think about that. The corpse heard the Lord and rose from the dead. It reminds me of Ezekiel 37. Can these dry bones live? And the prophet turned to God and said, "Lord, you know. And the Lord said, "Prophesy to these bones." And then there was a wind and a rustling, and the bones came rattling together. And sinew was added to the bone, and flesh was added to the sinews. And they arose fully fleshed, but dead. Isn't that interesting? Until the breath of God was breathed into them, they were just lumps of flesh. Excuse me, but I don't know how else to make this point. And it was the breath of God that made the difference and turned them into living souls before the eyes of the prophet. Wow. There was an awakening. Come forth. And he who had been dead appears. Amazing. So the so Isaiah says, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. You see, the prayer, I'm going to quote Alexander McLaren because sometimes he's so much better than I am. So be gracious unto me. I could translate this into my own language, but I don't think I could improve. The prayer of Zion is heard and answered. God awakes. He clothes himself with might. Then, as some warrior king, himself roused from sleep and girded with flashing steel, he bids the clarion sound of the trumpet through the gray twilight to summon the prostrate ranks that he found around his tent. And so the sign of the Lord's awakening and the first act of his conquering might is this trumpet call. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us put off the works of darkness, the night gear that was fit for slumber, and put on the armor of light and the mail of purity that gleams and glitters even in the dimmest dawn. God's awakening is our awakening. He puts on strength by making us strong, for his arm works through us, clothing itself, as it were, in our arm of flesh and perfecting itself even in our weakness. If you're visual and have a hard time picturing this, you should watch Narnia and see what happens when Aslan comes forth to go to war. That will fill your mind with imagery that is very apt to this moment. The prophet says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. What he means in verse 3 is that God will ransom us with the ransom that he alone can supply. And that ransom will be the sacrifice of the Son, even the Son of God incarnate. And how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now we're Christians. And we should hear this Christianly. Amen? But we're reading a text from the Old Testament that was written about the tidings of the fall of Babylon and the return of the remnant of the Jews, the faithful ones, to their own land. After 70 years of captivity, Babylon falls and they are finally released by King Cyrus to return to Jerusalem. And he had equipped them to not only return but to rebuild the city. Splendor was returning to the city and to the temple. And so there is a great amount of anticipation and historical rejoicing because these were good tidings which are a foretaste of the gospel. Do you understand what I mean by that? This was just an appetizer to the great deliverance that God was going to do through Jesus Christ. And who's in view here? Well, of course, it's John the Baptist. Peace by the blood of Jesus is in view. Peace of reconciliation, peace of conscience, peace among the saints, and that publishes salvation. That publishes salvation by Jesus Christ as wrought by him for sinners. It is a complete salvation. It is a full salvation. It is a suitable salvation. And it is to be had of him freely. And what better tidings can there be than to know that your sins are forgiven and you are reconciled with God. So Isaiah says, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Now, I like sometimes to back up my assertions with the fact that this is not new teaching. This is teaching that's been, as it were, on the books for a long time. The Targum, which is a Jewish commentary on this verse, says this, the kingdom of thy God is revealed. And it translates into Christ as the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. They say this saying applies to the Messiah. They foresaw the Messiah. They look forward to him being who he truly is. Wow. Now this morning I realize I've just gotten through my introduction. May the Lord have mercy. Let's proceed to our text in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed the report concerning us? Alluding to the returning exiles. Or to the apostolic witness who experienced Christ's ministry. And I have suggested this morning that the only answer is the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But the returning exiles and apostles, they had experienced redemption, salvation, something quite non-transmittable to others. However, unbelievers are filled with incredulity, quite apart from experience or historical distance. The concepts of Christ's mission are too alien to their mindset, too bizarre to their thinking, too violent and cruel. The concept of Christ's mission are too alien, too bizarre, too violent and cruel. Certainly distasteful and offensive to the modern civilized mind, not just to skeptics and to the scientific. I wonder what can be more horrific than the death camps of Germany or Russia or Japan or China. If you think the gulags were just a Russian specialty, you need to revise your history. I don't know what they have in mind that could be as cruel as that, but they say such things, and they feel free to criticize a divine work, something undertaken by God, something done by God, something completed by God, as if they had anything to do with it. Isn't that interesting? They said, well, if I were God, I certainly wouldn't have sacrificed my son. I'm much more merciful than that. I'm much more loving than God. I wouldn't subject my son to suffering like that. My standard, my human standard, my compassion allows me to stand on this pedestal, put God in the dock, and accuse him of cruelty. What an idiot. Think of the preposterousness of condemning God for being God. Wow, this is not even your work. It's nothing you can take credit of. What? Why do you think your human sensibility can reach high enough to warrant you saying such a thing? Who do we think we are? If redemption were not entirely just, if Christ's sacrifice was not divinely sanctioned, if it were not holy and necessary, I venture to say boldly to you, it would not have happened. Our God does not do wickedness. Our God does not lie. Our God does not do evil. He overcomes evil with good. Well, I'm confirmed in my opinion, which I hope you share, but maybe not, by these prayers offered up in Gethsemane, where Christ asked his Father, if it's all possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. And the plain meaning of that request, I believe it's a genuine request, is recorded for us to establish the necessity of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And that the answer to that necessity was affirmative is demonstrated by the fact that that's exactly what followed the request. In other words, what God said, the Father said to the Son in response to his request is, this is the manner of atonement, and this is the sacrifice that is absolutely required to achieve our objective, the salvation of mankind. How ironic that we should question God's method. His method of displaying his love and showing his mercy. And we say it's unloving. We say, oh, Lord, I am so glad that you saved me, but I really must object to how you went about it. We can't conceive of the death of Jesus as being loving or just or right. You know why we can't conceive of it? Because we're not God. His thinking is so far above us that it's a pretense to think we can even do that. I don't even begin to understand the depth of the mystery of divine love as manifest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It reduces me to awe and joy and worship. So I use the word preposterous. Perhaps you agree with that. I hope I'm not overstating. It's preposterous to impugn God's character because God's character is unimpeachable by definition. He is holy and just and true. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As it is written, his thoughts are as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's the operative phrase. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14 says, "For as heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear or reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions for us." Who isn't grateful for that? How far gone are your sins? How far forgotten and taken from you are your transgressions? As far as the east is from the west, there is no farther point for them to be removed to. "And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who reverence him, who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Isaiah 55, 9 to 11 seconds this saying, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And the Son said, it is finished." Only the redeemed have the ears to hear, and only the faithful believe the report that follows. Now, I live in the real world, like you do, and I know that very strong prejudices have sprung up regarding this servant and Savior. There are strong prejudices in the land from both those who, in Israel, from those who returned and those who had remained during the exile. It created division and strife. Jesus creates division and strife. Nehemiah had to assist Ezra in overcoming the social inertia caused by the exile. Things were stalled. Justice was broken. Exploitation and corruption was widespread. And now it is written, "He grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of dry ground." I wonder what's meant by that. Is that dry ground a peasant virgin girl's womb? Is that dry ground an impoverished Jewish nation as it was in Jesus' day? A vassal state? Was it a devastated city following the destruction of Jerusalem? Was it out of a poor, contemptible family as a carpenter's son? What is this dry ground? Jesus is a vigorous sprout coming out of the root of the royal house of David, in seclusion, in a rural, disenfranchised place, among a population that the cultural elite of that day held to be despicable. That's right. We have people calling people deplorable for centuries now. May the Lord have mercy on. Was he just a Galilean? Nathanael said to him, Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46 says, "Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." John 7:52. And here's another. "But this crowd does not know the law, and it is accursed." John 7:49. They aren't just ignorant and uninstructed persons. Those who think themselves superior consider those who believe in Christ to be beneath them. Unscientific, they call them deplorables. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him. He had no pleasing form or comeliness. The word hadar, Hebrew, is a word that translates into honor, glory, and majesty, excellency, and or beauty of countenance. He did not have that because he was hidden in the ordinariness of our common humanity. We could not, when we met him, distinguish him from those around him. That's the mystery of the incarnation. He was the Son of God in human form. He was so recognizably human that people missed it. I hope I've explained a mystery for some of you. I want you to know that's why people are so willing to say he was just a man. That's a very superficial view. Jesus was not just a man. In fact, Jesus was, even in his earthly life, to the eyes of faith, the true beauty of holiness and goodness. He was sinless. He was incomparably so. He had great majesty in his aspect. He walked royally, even though he was a carpenter. And he had a look on him which conveyed conviction on the instant. For example, with Peter, after his third denial, it is written, and Jesus looked at him. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, I told you so. He didn't say, I warned you. He just looked at him. And Peter immediately came under conviction for denying Christ for the third time. He had that kind of look about him. You see, carnal minds are not likely to pick up on the traces of excellence in such a man. Yea, instead of being desired, he was despised and rejected, a man forsaken. A man forsaken man. Rejected, that the Greek there has a very powerful meaning in the original language. A man forsaken. A man forsaken by all men. Wow. What a crowning sorrow that must have been. What a grief to Jesus. Well, the prophet's words point out and point us to the true view of Jesus. And this was an essential condition of his fellowship with humanity. If we do not read of any actual disease of Jesus in the gospel, we have at least bountiful evidence of the organization of every nerve of his body, of that which thrilled with sensitiveness to pain and joy and happiness and laughter, and to hunger and exhaustion and thirst. We have plenty of evidence that he was in our likeness. And the intensity of his sympathy made him feel the pain of others. Can you imagine walking through the world feeling the pain of the others around you? Yes? Mother Teresa, walking through the streets of the city that she served in, was filled with pain at the suffering of those who were sick and dying. She harnessed that sympathy, if you want to call it that, although it's so much more than common sympathy. She gathered to them and gave them care that they would die with dignity and some care. Praise God for that. I'm speechless when I think of what she did. Do you remember what she said to the President of the United States? Yeah, at the prayer breakfast. She said, sir, don't kill the babies. Give them to me. Well, there's an anti-abortion stand that ought to be publicized. Don't kill the babies. Give them to me. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hallelujah. So he had a nature that was subject to the conditions of our humanity, but he was also one as from whom people hid their faces. There was such goodness in Jesus that those who were not good looked down, looked away, and averted their gaze. I likened it to the scattering of cockroaches when you come into your kitchen and throw on the lights. They can't wait to get back into the darkness because their nature is that of an insect. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, verse 4. We ourselves, we esteemed him stricken, struck down by, smitten of God, and afflicted. We completely missed the point. It's easy to do. These words appear as if they're spoken by those who had previously despised the suffering servant of Jehovah. They describe someone who had endured suffering in his own person as kind of a penal substitution, bearing, as it were, our punishment, but and this is the point, we basically missed it by concluding that God was smiting him for his stuff, making a moral judgment that marked him as somehow being especially deserving of divine wrath, when that deserving of divine wrath is our own case. He suffered in our place. And we failed to see him as the sin bearer that he was, as he was sent to be. We failed to see him doing the redeeming work of atonement. May the Lord heal our eyesight. But he was bruised, wounded, pierced through for our transgressions, it is written. He was crushed for our iniquities. Though he himself had no sin, which makes this experience vicarious. And as soon as I use that word, I repent. I need to tell you that vicarious means something that you suffer on behalf of someone else, something that you go through that the other person can associate with and identify with, but they aren't actually going through what you're going through on their behalf. It was a chastening for our well-being, and it fell on him. And by his scourging, which was our scourging, which is in Greek bruising, I thought this was really interesting because we clean it up, we knead it up. The Jewish word is chabura, which means the stripes, wheals, and bruises that come from a severe beating. That's what it means to say he was beaten for us. He had welts that belonged on us that were placed on him. And then it says, by those stripes, we are healed. Christ was wounded. Christ was pierced. Pierced by the thorns, pierced by the nails, pierced by the scourging, pierced by the spear of the soldier. A companion thought to this attainment of peace is the perfection of the sufferer as well as the peace that follows chastisement. I don't know how many of you I can relate to this, but as a child, and I did something I wasn't supposed to do, and then my parents caught me and punished me. And you know, it wasn't pleasant when I was being punished. But great peace came to me afterwards because I had been found out, the sin had been dealt with, it had been identified, I was punished, and then I was restored to their grace and love. Amen? No? Anyone else relate to that? Yeah, okay. There's something of that in what we're talking about here. Proverbs 3, verses 11, following. So it may be remarked here that this could not be this prophecy, 700 years of the suffering servant before the coming of Jesus. It could not be mere conjecture. How could Isaiah, 700 years before anything occurred, conjecture that the Messiah would be scourged and bruised? And it is particularly a matter of prediction compared with the literal fulfillment, which furnishes the fullest demonstration that the prophet was inspired. How did the prophet know what was going to happen? God showed him. God revealed it to him. God inspired him. Otherwise, he would never have known. I found great help in Albert Barnes's notes on this whole business. So, about Christ's chastisement, he says, and John Gill says, the ancient Jews understood this to be of the Messiah. And I even have the source for that, Machita Apu Yakut, Parchment 2, Folio 90, Paragraph 1. You can look it up and see for yourself. So, they said that this chastisement was divided into three parts, one to David, one and the fathers, and then another to this generation, and the third to the King Messiah. This was written hundreds of years before Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed, or by his stripes and bruisings, yes, we are healed. You see, sin is an incurable disease. It belongs to all men. It is natural, it is hereditary, it is nauseous, and it is incurable except by one medicine, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only cure for sin. Wow. Forgiving sin is the healing of the disease. When you are forgiven, you are whole. You are healed. And this had to be. There was no other way than through the stripes and wounds and blood and sacrifice of the Son of God. You see, Jesus is declared in Scripture to be the wonderful physician. Yeah, he ministers to us when we're sick. He heals by taking the sickness of his people upon himself and by bearing their sins and being wounded and bruised in their place and by enduring blows and suffering death even for them. Wow. The target is right. When we obey his words, our sins will be forgiven. But forgiveness is not through our obedience, beloved. It is through the blood of Christ. So according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I remind you of that every time we break bread together. The necessity of the shed blood of Christ comes to the fore. It has to. In the message, it renders Hebrews 9:18-22 thusly. Even the first plan required a death to set it in motion. After Moses had read out all the terms of the plan of the law, God's will, he took the blood of sacrificed animals and in a solemn ritual sprinkled the document and the people who were its beneficiaries. And then he attested its validity with these words. This is the blood of the covenant commanded by God. Exodus 24:8. And he did the same thing, Moses, with the place of worship and its furniture. And then Moses said again to the people, this is the blood of the covenant God has established with you. You see, everything in a will hinges on a death. Until the writer of the will dies, the will is just a piece of paper. Once the person who wrote the will is dead, the will becomes effectual. It has to be executed. That is why blood, the evidence of death, is used so much in our religious tradition, especially regarding forgiveness of sins. All right. I'm very well aware that the message is not a translation. Okay? I would never say that it was. But it is a paraphrase, and sometimes in its language, it accurately draws together several strands related to the effectual nature of Christ's shed blood. And this particular passage is adroit at restating the covenant aspect of the blood. First the Mosaic, and then the new and better covenant in Christ is sealed with blood. The chastisement of our peace was on him. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. It put an end to the enmity between fallen man and offended God, and it made them once more one. Ephesians 2:15-17 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. What do you make of that? He came and preached peace. When? After he rose from the dead. After he appeared to the disciples and repeatedly said to them, peace, peace, peace. My peace I give to you. Pay attention to that. Colossians 1:20. Having made peace through the blood of the cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By his stripes we are healed. Rather, we were healed. I hope you see the completed sense there. 1 Peter 2:24. By whose stripes ye were healed. So besides the blows inflicted on him with the hand and with the reed and with the cord and the whips, our Lord was judicially scourged, and such scourging would leave stripe marks. And those are what are spoken of 700 years before in Isaiah 3:5. It came true. Now I want to draw this vast sermon to together. I want to touch upon the most conspicuous absence of resurrection in my Easter message. The promise of ages, your seed, Eve, shall bruise the head of your adversary, even Satan, the inveterate enemy of all humanity, the hater of God, the murderous, lying, thieving, deceptive one. It was fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. What God promised through his prophets as described in Isaiah 53 has been described for us in great detail in the Gospels. They relate in detail the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find in there every article of the word of Isaiah spoken 700 years before. Prophecy is real. Prophecy is true. The Bible is trustworthy. Lean on the word of God. If you wish to have understanding, turn to the word. So in this metaphor that I want to introduce to you, Christ, his work is like a document, like a charter, like a constitution that has been written on our behalf. And the seal has been put on that document. And in this metaphor, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's divine seal of approval on that document. Now we know it came from God. It was untouched in its coming from God, and now it has been opened that we might see what is in it. The resurrection as the seal vindicates the work, authorizes the work, authenticates the work as being from God and God alone. Paul says the resurrection is the vindication of Christ as promised beforehand, declared the Son of God with power. Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit. Do you see where I got the idea from my sermon from? There it is. You can highlight it. Concerning the Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Paul echoes the apostolic perspective of Peter, as preached in the sermon at Pentecost. I wish I was in charge of some edition of the Bible. I would rename the sermon at Pentecost to the first Easter message. But anyway, some 50 days prior to preaching this, Peter came into the understanding of who Christ was. And here's the nub of what Peter declared. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man accredited or attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. He, David, as prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended in heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where is Jesus now? At the right hand of God the Father in heaven, exalted, justified, vindicated, glorified. Hallelujah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. So I deliver unto you, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ shall come again. Rejoice with me, for he is alive. Amen.